Philippians 5:12, we only recently studied, says, "For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." And yet we've progressed, quote unquote, to a place where as a culture we're dragging the things that used to be shameful in secret out into the light, and we're affirming them and calling them good. Okay, more than that, we're going beyond simply affirming them, going beyond simply calling them good and giving hearty approval, but we're actually dragging them into the courts and codifying them into law. Okay, so we're dragging them out. We're saying what used to be shameful is now good, and then we're putting in the court and we're making it law. It's not enough that things have been considered shameful and hidden for 2,000 years are now able to be practiced openly and proudly in the light. Those who practice them want to make it a crime to disagree or to abstain from participation. They want to force hearty approval, or at least the outward appearance of it, right? So we're seeing this across the board. More and more, it seems like the only sin our culture recognizes is calling something a sin. The only sin that our culture recognizes is saying that something is wrong. The only thing that is actually wrong is calling something wrong, unless it's calling something wrong, wrong. Did you catch that? I mean, neither. It's confusing. It's hard to keep track of. And it's the reality we live in 2015 America. So welcome to the new normal. It's a new culture, and we're entering into it. And so we're left with a choice. We can do a couple of two kinds of things. We can either try to set culture, to try to drive it and push it back to where it was supposed to be, at least our understanding of it, or we can learn to live as aliens and outsiders, exiles in the new culture in which we find ourselves. Now, can I just be frank with you? We tried the first option and we blew it. It didn't go very well for us. In fact, we've had decades and decades and even centuries to be the center of this country's culture. This country was firmly a part of what sociologists have called Christendom. Not necessarily that we were Christian in the sense that to be an American was to be Christian, but really that we have had a country that was founded upon and at least favorable to what could be called Judeo-Christian values and Christianity. And being Christian was generally looked upon with some measure of goodwill in America on a pretty widespread and consistent basis. Yet for all of that, in all of our history, we are still ultimately losing the culture. Why? Why are we still ultimately, for all of the supposed assumed influence that we've had for all of history, why are we still losing the culture? Because, whether we like to acknowledge or not, for now this world is ruled by Satan. We're told that explicitly in the scriptures. See also John 12:31, which we've also studied. And if we can't change and preserve culture, and if we couldn't do it when we were in favor, what makes us think we're going to be able to do it when we're out of favor? I'm just not so sure that that's a realistic expectation. Now, please don't hear me wrong here, okay? I'm not saying that the church is utterly ineffective to bring about positive things in culture. We can and we should be salt and light in our communities and in our nation and everywhere that we go. But the fact of the matter is that systemic human culture and society will always move toward moral degradation and depravity because human culture and society are made up of humans. Sinful, fallen, broken humans. And where one single human can do an amazing amount of damage on his own, if you put them together in groups with others, it can get positively spectacular. It can. Check any reference you choose and you will find that to be true. Find a city or a nation in Scripture. Any city, any nation, any people group, and you will find systemic sin attached to it. Any of them. Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah, Babylon, Persia, Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Israel, all of them, systemic sin attached to them. Something happens to people when we get together. Things go badly. It's just a reality. Study the history of any civilization that ever existed, and you will find the very same pattern of establishment, order, security, moral degradation, and decline. In fact, studies have shown that the stages of a nation's decline are fairly consistent and predictable worldwide, and that the decline of a nation is always concurrent with moral degradation among the people. Always. It's interesting. Take a look at it. Study it all throughout history. We are predictable creatures who, when left to our own, seem to love destroying ourselves. It's true. We are. So, since the first option didn't work, since we've found by experience what the Bible tells us by proposition, that we as Christians, as true Christians, will never be the majority party or the position, but rather we will find ourselves living in the midst of a sinful and fallen world until the Lord Jesus comes back in consummation of his plan. Since we know what the Bible tells us by experience, the Bible tells us by proposition, we now know it by experience, it would make sense to pursue the second option. It's time we learn what it means to live as slaves in this new culture in which we're finding ourselves. To live not as slaves, to live as exiles. Okay, slaves of Jesus Christ, for sure. Now let me offer an illustration that I hope will be helpful. Many of you have had the opportunity to hear from Dale and Miranda Peacock and their family. They've come and spoken to us two times on Sunday evenings. They are a couple of missionaries, friends of mine that we go way back, and they've come to speak with us on several occasions, because they're about to head out onto the mission field with Wycliffe Bible Translators. They needed to get their support up to where it needed to be in order to go at 100%. They are now just about $130 a month short, so they're very, very, very close. They've already purchased their plane tickets. Okay, so praise the Lord for that. But here's the thing. Dale and Miranda have five kids. And between them, that's seven people who are ultimately going to uproot their lives, leave the United States, and go live, although Dale's going to be traveling all over the United States documenting Wycliffe's work around the world. They're going to live and be headquartered and home-based, if you will, in Kandern, Germany, a completely different culture. And they've been preparing for that move. They've been working on making that move. And so there's going to be new language that they need to learn. There's going to be new foods that they're going to have to acclimate themselves to, a new schedule, time of day, and that kind of thing. And believe me, with five kids, that can be difficult. And so they're going to have to be doing all of these things and preparing themselves to move, because if they don't prepare, it could go badly for them. Culture shock is a very real thing. As a matter of fact, missions organizations will tell you that quite often, if there's not adequate preparation, a missionary can go overseas, experience culture shock to a degree to which they become depressed and can no longer remain on the field. It's a serious deal to be going to some place where everything is completely new and completely unique to you. Now, with that in mind, we support a ton of different missionaries, and I'm using the Peacocks as an example because they're about to leave. They're just on their way out of the country, but all of our foreign missionaries have experienced to some degree the need to prepare to enter a new culture. Preparation for living in a new culture is extremely important, and so essentially what I hope to do through our study of 1 Peter is the very same thing the Peacocks are doing with their family here in ours. I want us to be prepared to live in a new culture. Amen? We need to be prepared to live in a new culture. If it's true that we're experiencing a major cultural shift, and no one really denies that it is, then we're about to find ourselves in a completely new culture, and I want our family to be prepared. So with that in mind, let's talk very briefly about what's led to this place where we find ourselves now. Last week, we had the pleasure of having Mark McDonald come and speak with us, and he alluded to the situation in Ukraine, saying that for the Ukrainian people, a big part of some of the struggles that they're dealing with is trying to sort of establish their identity as Ukrainians. What does it mean to be Ukrainian? What does it mean to have this identity, and trying to sort through that? One of the great theologians of history, Augustine of Hippo, some of you may know him as St. Augustine. Apparently, if you are one of the greatest theologians of all time and you write things that change church history forever, you get a species of grass named after you. And so Augustine is one of those guys. He said that if you want to understand a culture and a society and a people, what you have to do is find their most loved thing held in common. He said that's what you have to do. If you want to understand culture, you need to find this people's most loved thing held in common. In other words, if we want to understand American culture, then we need to identify what we collectively love more than anything else. Since we're created to pursue that which we love, the thing that we love comes to really define us. A huge part of our collective identity is wrapped up in, defined by our loves or our affections. This is why all the time I'm telling you as believers that the battle against sin is not won in attacking sin, but in loving Jesus Christ more. Okay, that we will chase after the things that we love. We will chase after those things where our affections, and when we sin, it's because our affections are out of order. We think we love something else more. We want to go for something else more. So what is it that Americans collectively love? What is the commonality in the affections of the American populace? Well, you've probably already got the answer bouncing around in your head, but I'll quote Oz Guinness to confirm it. Here's what he says in his book, A Free People's Suicide, Sustainable Freedom in the American Future. Unquestionably, freedom is and always will be America's animating principle and chief glory, her most important idea and her greatest strength. Now, can we give an amen to that? Yeah. Yeah, we can. And we should love freedom. We should thank God for freedom. We should be profoundly thankful that all of us are sitting here in this room right now and not one of us is overly concerned that somebody's going to bust in that door and start dragging us off to beat us or to persecute us or to put us in prison like they're doing in many countries around the world, even to this day. We should be grateful for freedom and we should thank God for those that fight for our freedom, whether militarily, politically, or legally. Freedom is a good thing. As Americans, freedom is our animating principle, and it is our greatest strength. But then, what Guinness goes on to argue in his book, and another point on which I agree with him, is that there is a great paradox that lies at the heart of freedom. That there's a great paradox, a great conflict that lies at the very heart of the concept of freedom, and that is that the greatest enemy to freedom is freedom. The greatest enemy to freedom is freedom, especially when the idea of what is meant by freedom shifts away from a focus on the benefit of the greater good and comes to rest instead on personal libertarianism. Now, let me explain. Let me put it another way. Freedom is good when it's viewed as freedom and liberty for all. It's bad when it shifts from that to I should be able to do whatever I want, whenever I want, how often I want, and you better not get in my way, or you're just downright un-American. Okay? These are the differences in understanding freedom, in sharp contrast to the individualized libertarian definition of freedom that our culture has come to embrace. The founders of our country actually went in the opposite direction and emphasized the need to exercise personal restraint. Okay? They said, yes, freedom, but freedom for the benefit of all. Personal restraint. What the founders knew and what Oz Guinness argues is that freedom becomes self-defeating when it devolves into license. And when we fail, when that happens, what once was a noble principle will ultimately devour itself. Okay? It's pretty self-evident, actually. I think that if you'll give that idea even a few moments' thought, you'll find that it not only rings true, but that more uncomfortably, probably, you've bought into this idea of personal libertarian freedom more than you would like to admit. Okay? It's become ingrained into our culture. This brand of freedom is proving devastating to us culturally, and it will only get worse. It's already moved to the point where even telling someone that something they're doing is morally wrong is un-American or worse, bigoted. The idea of illegitimate desires and behaviors has been almost completely forfeit. It's been almost completely sidelined. And in a sad way, that's interesting because that used to be one of the key things that separated adults from children, according to psychologists and sociologists. See, a child assumes that all of his desires are legitimate, and an adult hopefully knows better. Okay? But we've done away with that. We've progressed beyond that to where if I desire it, it must be a legitimate desire. Even if, I mean, it's really heartfelt, deep down kind of desire. Therefore, it must be legitimate. And so now, as perhaps the most obvious illustration of this point, it's not only morally wrong from a cultural perspective to say that homosexuality is a sin. It can actually affect your own freedoms and well-being, not to mention resulting in discrimination on the basis of personal opinion. And before you think I'm overreaching there, Just consider the number of headlines recently that have celebrated the loss of family businesses like bakeries and other things. Although the owners and proprietors would be more than happy to provide goods to a homosexual on any other basis because they simply did not want to participate or to sell a cake for a wedding. Now, I'm of the personal belief that anybody ought to be able to do anything with their own business that they choose to do. And if they're driven out of business because popular opinion runs against them and they lose business as a result, great, fine. But to artificially drive them out of business because they hold a certain opinion on a matter, in my opinion, is absolutely hypocritical. Absolutely hypocritical. More of these. A Christian marriage and family counselor was fired for refusing to provide sex therapy to homosexual couples. A Florida teacher was suspended without pay for making a Facebook post in support of traditional marriage on his own personal Facebook page. Now, again, not in protest of same-sex marriage, but simply in support of traditional marriage. A student in Fort Worth, Texas, in a high school, was reprimanded and sent to the principal's office for being overheard commenting to another friend that he was a believer and he felt that homosexuality was wrong. A student in the counseling program at Eastern Michigan University was expelled from the program and disallowed from continuing the curriculum because she revealed that she felt homosexuality was morally wrong. Louis Giglio withdrew from giving the presidential invocation at Obama's inauguration because of the public outrage at his selection, despite the fact that he had preached a sermon something like 20 years before where he had said something to the effect of homosexuality being a sin. And here at this very church, we were disallowed from using Google's web client, their email-based client, because we refused to certify that we would hire staff members from the LGBTQ community. Okay? So this is something that's becoming extremely widespread. These are just a handful of examples of a phenomenon that's becoming only more and more prevalent. And please listen to me. This is not a sermon about homosexuality, and our culture changes are not limited to this area. But I would be a pastoral coward not to mention it, because it's the key issue of our day. It's the key issue of our day. Homosexuality, sexual preference, gender distortion, these are not the sins to end all sins, but they do happen to be the sins of the moment. They do happen to be the debate of the moment, and it really doesn't matter where you fall on this issue, whether you're in favor or opposed, Christian, non-Christian, agnostic, whether you're homosexual or heterosexual, everyone agrees that this will likely be the defining moral issue of our generation. And can I just be honest with you, the church, not doing well here. Not doing well here. We aren't. By and large, we're going one of two ways. On the one hand, we are capitulating and conforming to the world and culture on this issue, calling good evil and evil good. And that's happening on a staggering scale. That's happening on a staggering scale. Okay? It's one thing to affirm individuals as beloved of God, sinners like any others, in need of a Savior. It's a whole other thing to affirm sin and to say, it's fine. And it's happening on a staggering scale. But the other side of this equation is that we're becoming defensive and combative. We're strapping up and we're looking for a fight, and we are completely forgetting to bring the gospel to bear on this issue. We are completely forgetting to bring the gospel to bear on this issue and to show the love and the pursuit and the grace that we're called to show. And either side is a failure on the part of the church. And by the way, that side's happening at a staggering rate as well. And it seems like we can't get it right. And I honestly think that a lot of it has to do with the fact that we just don't really know how. We just don't really know what's the balance. Where are we supposed to come down on this issue? And so, regardless of which of these two options is chosen, we're hurting the very ones we're called to pursue in brokenhearted love. On the one hand, we're holding hands with the world as it walks straight to hell. But on the other hand, we're slamming our doors and pronouncing condemnation on sinners that Christ came to save. This is a problem no matter which way you slice it. We are not doing well here. We're blowing it. But how do we balance? How do we reestablish what's right and what's wrong? How do we love the sinner without affirming the sin? How do we respond with grace rather than vitriol? Because the fact of the matter is, this is going to touch every single person in this congregation. Many of you have already been touched by it. Many of you have struggled with these very feelings and these thoughts and things. Many of you have people that you love or care for who have struggled with these things. And it's not simply okay to decide, I either have to affirm it or I have to be vitriolic and frankly pharisaical towards these people and treat them as they're a special class of sinner. That's not okay to go either way. That's, we're missing the gospel on that. So we have to decide, where's the balance? Where do we come down? Again, this isn't the only change or the only issue that we're faced with in this cultural shift. Homosexuality and its related sins are not a special class of sin, and those who are enslaved to these sins are not a special class of sinner. They are poor, fallen, wretched men and women just like you and me. They just happen to sin differently. They just happen to sin differently. We all need the same Savior to deliver us from our own shade and color of depravity. Amen? It just so happens that this is the issue that's currently in the spotlight. But hear me. It's not a driver of the shift. It's a symptom of the shift. As is abortion. As is the generalized degradation of matrimonial commitment and covenant. You know what? It's a shame that those who advocate same-sex marriage can point out, hey, you guys have already destroyed marriage because the divorce rate within the church is really no better than that outside of the church. That's absolutely true. What? How are you going to argue that? You can't. If marriage were so important to us, why don't we treat it like it is? A symptom, as is the shocking degree of self-interest and disregard for others. Virtually every one of the ills of our society can be traced back to a shift in culture born of an abusive redefinition of freedom, and that can be traced back to the darkness of the sinful heart of every human being on earth. Every human being on earth. When it all comes down to the wire, the fact is that the whole world is under the sway of the devil, and each one of us has said, I will make myself like the Most High. I will make my own choices. I will decide what's right or wrong. I will do what I want to do. No one else will tell me what to do, at least of all, you're God. And nobody better get in my way. I will do what I want to do. I will have my desires satisfied, regardless of what they are. Folks, this is the world we live in. And since we aren't likely to stem the tide of change, how then shall we live in this new culture? How then shall we live in this new world? This world where everything that we've known and everything our culture has embraced has, as a product of the abuse of our foundational national principle, been completely turned on its head. Completely turned upside down. This world where, for the first time in American history, we as Christians are living life on the margins. More and more so every single day. That is the question 1 Peter answers for us. That's why I chose this book. That's why we're going where we're going. So take a look with me after that introduction. Let's get to the text. 1 Peter is going to open with these words, and he's going to do it because it sets the tone for everything else that we'll study. And these two verses are not only the key to understanding the entire letter, but also a number of valid, solid applications that we need to keep in mind. So let's take a look. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So there's our author. Okay, some would disagree. They're wrong. Okay, so it says Peter wrote it. We believe the Bible is the holy, inerrant, inspired word of God. Therefore, Peter wrote it. By the way, I can give you a more in-depth argument than that if you'd like to talk about it. I actually had to defend this thesis that Peter wrote this letter. We can do lunch, and I'll show you why you're wrong. Okay, so again, Peter is the author. Okay, verse 1b. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, so mostly modern-day Turkey. Now, there are three things that Peter tells us about his readers. Okay, first, they are elect, chosen by God. Okay, elect, chosen by God. Remember Ephesians chapter 1? Okay, it wasn't that long ago, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Remember this? Okay, so they're chosen by God. Christians are those whom God has sovereignly chosen, not because of their personal merit or behavioral commendation or spiritual attunement, but simply on the basis of his good pleasure and the extravagant mercy that he shows to the praise of his glorious grace. So God didn't look down and go, boy, I really need you on my team. It's not how it worked. The Bible says that God chooses the weak and the foolish things of this world. That's how it works. So God chose us and called us unto salvation. That makes salvation a work of God from beginning to end that we cannot boast about. Secondly, they are exiles. Yes, they're chosen by God, but they are rejected by the world. Okay, now hear me. This is the Christian's normative state. This is normal, okay? They are chosen by God, rejected by the world. This favor that we've enjoyed for the past, 239 years or so, that's not normal. That's an exception. The new normal is really the same old normal. We've just enjoyed an anomaly for a while. So Peter's readers are chosen by God, rejected by the world, and thirdly, they are dispersed. They're scattered all over the place. In their case, most likely through various Roman persecutions and expulsions. They were kicked out of Rome on more than one occasion. But in the case of Christianity today, it's because Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to Katy, Texas. Lest you don't think that Katy, Texas is the uttermost parts of the earth to a first century Jew. You will be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. So they are chosen, they are rejected, and they are scattered. Now, look where Peter goes in verse 2, because this is so key. Take a look at verse 2, and this is why I'm reading it from the ESV. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay, now, what's according to the foreknowledge of God? Okay? What is it that God planned beforehand? What is it that he knew and lined up beforehand? There's a reason, again, that I chose to read this out of the ESV rather than the NAS. I think the ESV does a better job of translating this phrase. I'm going to give you a little bit of a Greek lesson, so try to stay awake. These are terribly boring, I know, for most of you, but we'll get to the point here in just a moment. Greek uses a case system, and that means that word order is not really all that important. Okay, so it's not, well, I shouldn't say that. It's not that word order is not important, it's just word order is used differently. So if you want to emphasize something, you shove that to the beginning of the sentence, but you don't have to have subject, verb, object in that order like we do in English. You can kind of move it around and play with it a little bit. So I know one of my professors at Dallas Seminary once illustrated that with the various words used for the word love and also the various ways that you could write it, you could write the phrase, I love you, something like 98 times in Greek, and they all be different. Okay, and so he illustrated this at one point. This is Dan Wallace, for any of you guys who are Greek types out there. So he illustrated this at one time. So the point is, you can move the words around a little bit. So we joke, I don't know if it's true, it should be if it's not, because it sounds good, but no one ever interrupted a first century Greek speaker while he was talking, because you wouldn't have any idea what he was saying until he was done. Okay, I don't know if that's true or not, but it should be. You can mess up the word order a little bit to change the way things are, okay? Now, here's the thing. This is one of the cases where the word order isn't exactly clear, and you have to draw a conclusion about antecedents and reference points when you translate it. The New American Standard, the NET, and others translate this phrase so that foreknowledge and the election of God are in close proximity, relating foreknowledge of God to election. So in other words, it was the election of God chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, that's theologically accurate. You can find that idea throughout the scriptures in other places, but textually, it's a little difficult to translate this that way. You kind of have to force it. Here's why. One reason is that chosen or elect in this context is adjectival in the Greek, and you have to give it a verbal aspect in order to come up with that. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Okay? So the emphasis here is on the identity of the readers. They are the elect ones rather than on the action of the choosing. Secondly, there are 9 intervening words between elect and foreknowledge in the Greek text. And although the word order isn't really hard and fast in Greek, that's still a pretty substantial distance. Okay? 9 words between 2 others, not unheard of, but still fairly substantial. So I tell all of that to tell you this. I don't think election alone is what's according to God's foreknowledge here, at least not by itself. So what is it that it's according to God's foreknowledge? Well, let me read it to you again from the ESV, and you listen for it. I'm going to read it all together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, we'll leave out the places just to make it a little clear. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So what is it that's according to the foreknowledge of God? It's all 3 of those things. Elect exiles of the dispersion. It's all 3 of those things. Now, that's an important distinction. Why? Because what Peter's doing here is assuring his readers in their context and us in ours that God is not shocked by their scattered exilic status. That he's not surprised by it. That it is all within the plan and purpose of our sovereign, good, loving Father. And if that's the case, then there must be a purpose for it. There must be some good thing to be had behind it, some good thing that he intends to bring about out of it. So actually, this is one of those things that I think is fairly enough important to the theme of this entire letter that if you have a pencil, you might want to circle foreknowledge and draw a line back to those 3 things. That this is what God foreknew. And if there is any doubt about the complete engagement of God in the sovereign situation here, Peter removes it with his next words. Take a look at this beautiful Trinitarian encouragement. Beginning in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of who? God the Father. In the sanctification of who? The Spirit. For obedience to who? Jesus Christ. And for sprinkling with his blood. The Father has planned and decreed our circumstance. The Spirit is sanctifying us in and through it that we might be obedient to the Son, to his glory. And I love that he doesn't just leave it there. I love that he doesn't just leave it at we're being sanctified so that we might obey. Because what happens when we don't obey? What happens when we blow it and we stumble? Are we just left out? No. There's a love that provides for when we stumble. It gives us the sprinkling of the blood that covers our sin. Grace and peace be multiplied indeed. Now here's the thing. There's a lot of Old Testament allusions to that sprinkling of blood, and it can mean a number of different things, but most likely it has some reference to the setting apart of God's people and the bringing back into reconciliation with God. Okay? So, beautiful, beautiful opening words from Peter. He's writing to believers, though, although perhaps to a greater or more pronounced degree, find themselves in the very same situation we're entering. So, to borrow from a fantastic article that Mary Ellen sent me this week while she was looking for music for this morning, Peter's readers weren't facing Athens, they were facing Babylon. They weren't living in a neutral culture, they were living in a hostile world. See, it's time for us to change our thinking and solidify our approach to engaging the world and the culture around us. Just like Peter's audience, we're entering an unfamiliar territory, and for the same reasons, because we call on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, most of the church is still thinking like it was 30 or 40 years ago. Most of the church is still thinking and acting and behaving like it was 30 or 40 years ago when the culture seemed to be fair to partly cloudy towards Christianity. But folks, the weather's changed. The wind has shifted, and as it continues to shift, we better be prepared to live as elect exiles. We better be prepared to live. I contemplated reading this whole article that I mentioned to you just a moment ago, and then I thought better of it. Instead, I'll post it on our Facebook page for you to pull and read at your own leisure. If you're not connected to us on Facebook and you're on Facebook, well, go connect to us. And if you're not on Facebook at all, let me know and I'll print off a copy for you. And by the way, bless you for not being on Facebook. This is an article by Steve McAlpin with the Gospel Coalition Australia. It was originally printed there, and then it was reprinted in the U.S. just a day or two later. And I just want to read a short section of it to you in closing, and I think that it sums up the plight of Peter's readers both in first century Turkey and in 21st century Katie. So prior to this point in the article, McAlpin has been making the case that for 30 or 40 years, we've been crying exile. We're going into exile. And really what we meant was that nobody was paying attention to us, and we were left out of some interesting conversations. And so he said, you know, oh, okay, people are ignoring us, and that's a problem. That makes us, because, you know, as it said, the only thing worse than being talked about is not being talked about. And so we've got a real problem here because people just ignore us, and we're a non-entity. And he says, okay, that was stage one exile, but now we're going into stage two exile, and we're not prepared for it because we're still thinking like stage one exilics. Okay, so let's take a look at this. I'm just going to read this to you very quickly. He says, the church has made several missteps, several faulty assumptions, and this is the first one. We assumed Athens, not Babylon. For all of the talk about exile, the language of Athens and the need to find a voice in a culture of competing ideas was far more prevalent in exile stage one conversation than the language of the true city of exile, Babylon. We were exploring ways to deal with the culture being uninterested in us, not despising us. I well remember myself saying, people are not walking past your church and saying, if I never go to church, that's the one I'm never going to. No, they don't see it at all. That's Athens talk. And it assumes that if we can just show a point of connection to the culture, then the conversation will flow and we'll all get along. I've changed my mind on this one. In the last 5 or 6 years, the culture, read elite framework that drives the culture, is increasingly interested in bringing the church back into the public square. Yes, you heard that right. But not in order to hear it, but rather in order to flay it, to expose its real and alleged abuses and to render it naked and shivering before a jeering crowd. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing up before the statue of gold whilst everyone else is groveling and going, psst, kneel down for goodness sake. It's officials conspiring with the king to show that Daniel's act of praying toward Jerusalem 3 times per day is not simply an archaic and foolish hope, but a very real threat to the order of the society and the new moral order that will hold it all together. If the primary characteristic of exile stage one was supposed to be humility, now hear this. The primary characteristic of second stage exiles will have to be courage. Will have to be courage. Courage does not mean bombastic pronouncements to the world. Not at all. It has to be much deeper than that. It will mean upon hearing the king's command that no one can pray to any god save the king for 30 days that we go into our rooms with the window open towards Jerusalem and we defy that king even as our accusers hunt us down. It means looking the king in his enraged face and saying, even if our God does not rescue us from the flames, we will not serve you or your gods or bow down to your statue of gold. Unlike Athens, Babylon is not interested in trying to outthink us, but merely to overpower us. Apologetics and new ways of doing church don't cut it in Babylon. Only courage under fire will. Ring true? Yeah. Yeah. It's my prayer that our study of 1 Peter will give us the guidance and encouragement we need to maintain just such courage as we face the coming exile. Because although you may or may not already feel it, it is coming. And it may take a year or 10 years or 20 years or even 30 years to come to its full fruition. But you can be pretty confident that the United States that our kids will inherit from us will not be the United States we grew up in. It's not going to be the same place, at least not in a moral sense. By and large, our kids will not enjoy the same favor and generalized goodwill that you and I have enjoyed in our culture for their faith and for their commitment to Jesus Christ and their desire to be obedient to the Word of God. They'll face rejection. They'll face the loss of friends. They'll face the accusation of bigotry and everything else in between if their desire is to remain true. And Peter's exhortation is rest in him, Christian. Trust him. God is not surprised by the new world that we find ourselves in. He's not up in heaven wringing his hands over what to do about America. He's not trying to figure all this out. This isn't a contingency he didn't plan for. This is all according to the foreknowledge of God. He has a plan, and we're part of it, and 1 Peter is the book that will help us to navigate these new waters, and that's why I chose for us to go through this book together now. So, make the case, okay? We connected here? Okay. Well, I hope that in the coming weeks you'll listen with that end in mind. Now let's pray. Father, we are moving into uncharted territory, and yet you're a God of uncharted territory. All the way back from the father of the faith, you called Abraham to go to a place he would know later. You called your children out of Egypt to a place they would know later. They would have to follow you in faith. And all the way through the New Testament, you call your children again and again and again to follow you in faith through hostile territory, trusting only in you. We're going to be given plenty of opportunities to make choices of who we're going to trust. We're going to be given plenty of opportunities to make choices where our loyalties lie. We're going to be given plenty of opportunities to compromise, to try to be loved by both you and the world. And yet, your word is clear that to love you is to be an enemy of the world. Yet at the same time, Father, may we, while we recognize our exilic status and while we recognize our status as enemies of the world, may we love the world in the same way, in the same sense in which you love it. That we would long to see lost men saved. That we would long to see sinners brought to repentance. That we would be people who live lives of grace rather than condemnation and judgment. And that we would walk in wisdom and quietness and live lives of subjection to authorities and all of those things that we need to do, that we might give no one reason to revile us. We might give no reason to revile your name. That even though they say that what we do is evil, that they would glorify you when they see our good works. We ask for your help, Father, to fulfill what your word calls us to. And we'll pray it all in Jesus Christ's holy and beautiful name. Amen.